Study. We'll be in Acts chapter 7 primarily this evening. I encourage you to get your Bible open and turn there and follow along with us as we look at a really important section. There's not an unimportant section of the Bible, but I think this is a pretty significant section in the book of Acts and a really helpful section in a number of different ways as far as understanding the history of the Israelites leading into the time of Acts chapter 7. And the situation that Christians were dealing with, particularly Stephen, is dealing with in confronting people who had really rejected God all along and had been rejecting him for centuries. So we'll be looking at that this evening in Acts chapter 7 as we talk. We look at Stephen's speech before the council and his martyrdom, being put to death at the hands of a fairly violent mob. I know Wayne covered chapter 6 Sunday morning. He asked me to pick up maybe in the last couple of verses of chapter 6 as we ties in obviously to chapter 7, so we'll do that. Stephen in Acts 6, one of the ones who's been selected to help with serving of the widows, and then goes on and talks about his amazing work in evangelizing and challenging the beliefs of traditional Judaism and challenging them with the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But Stephen is at odds with some from the synagogue of the freedmen who dispute with him. There were apparently a number of synagogues in and around Jerusalem. We might not think that's something that would have been because the temple was right there. But there were still a lot of houses of worship and learning around Jerusalem, apparently. We have some archaeological evidence of some of that as well, at least one inscription I'm aware of that's left regarding that. In any case, these people were unable to answer Stephen's wisdom and inspired words, so they induced some witnesses against him to accuse him of blasphemy, and then for the first time in the book of Acts, opposition comes from a source other than the leading Jewish epistles. Now you have, if you will, run-of-the-mill Jews turning against the way that Christians are advocating. So Stephen is seized and brought before the council. They see his face as the face of an angel. You pick up in verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. In studying the Bible, I've found that most people are interested in having things explained that are not explainable. Like, what does the face of an angel look like, right? What did they see? What does that mean that they saw his face as the face of an angel? Well, I'm not 100% sure. I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts there and then we'll move on because we have a lot to cover. But I'm 100% sure it wasn't like Raphael's painting of the two cherubs that's so popular that you see on everything. I'm pretty sure that's not the face that they saw when they looked at Stephen. When you go through the biblical records of the appearances of angels, they can appear in a lot of different ways. They can appear as flames of fire. They can appear in, as one did, in the burning bush. You can have them appearing as mere people and not even recognized as angels at first, and then you have them notably appearing in the form more like angelic that we think of. You have passages like Revelation 18 and verse 1 that talk us about an angel coming down from heaven and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So here's this maybe shining, glowing, glorious being that comes down. In Revelation 10 and verse 1, you have a mighty angel that appears. His face was like the sun. I think that may be one of the only places in Scripture that talks about the face of an angel. In this case, his face is like the sun. I don't suppose Stephen's face looked like the sun, but it may have been shining or glowing. But more likely, when you saw the face of an angel, you would see a messenger from God who is resolute, who is serious about the message from God, and probably more characteristics like that, human characteristics, but angelic in the sense that Stephen is indeed a messenger of the God of heaven, and he is appearing as such before them. I don't know what else to say about that. As I say, I think it's not totally explicable, but it's something that people have interest in. In any case, that leads us into chapter 7. So let's look there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. Stephen's been accused of these things by the people from the synagogue. And they brought charges against him, and the high priest then asked, "Are these things so?" Most of Stephen's defense of himself then from this point on is of himself, but also of the gospel. He's defending the gospel that he's preaching, and really the problem that people have with him, obviously, and is that he's preaching the gospel. So it's more a defense of the gospel than of himself. His defense takes the form of a historical synopsis of Old Testament Israel. This is, you know, if you want a condensed version of the Old Testament, here's an inspired, condensed version of much of the Old Testament, of the biblical story with God dealing with the Israelites, really from the inception, from being the promised people to Abraham, all the way through the Old Testament, just hitting some of the highlights. But it's a Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament that Stephen gives. So he chronicles in this, he chronicles the faithfulness of selected servants of God, shows how so many people of faith in Old Testament times kept pointing toward the coming of the Messiah. But he also highlights the nation of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness as a nation as a whole, how they continually rejected the leaders of God and the leaders that God sent to them and rejected the word of God. So here's the people that'll go through. He'll talk about Abraham, who was faithful in receiving the promises and passing on the promises and obeying the commands of the Lord. He'll talk about Joseph, who was faithful in trusting God as well as doing the work of preserving God's people in Egypt. He'll talk about Moses, again, very faithful in delivering a nation from bondage and in delivering the law. He'll talk about Joshua, faithful in conquering the promised land. He'll talk about David, faithful in ruling God's kingdom, desiring to build God a dwelling place, and then Solomon, fulfilling the work of building God a dwelling place. So here are some of the highlights that we'll look at as we go through chapter 7. In Stephen's speech. He talks about all these faithful people. And then, though, he says there were lots of folks in Israel, and Israel as a whole was unfaithful. And so what he'll do is, it's all drawing to this point of accusing his accusers of being no different than previous disobedient generations. So, in a lot of ways, this isn't a sermon that's designed to persuade his hearers to believe and repent so much as it is an indictment of their guilt before God. He establishes common ground with them, things that they all know and believe in about their shared history as the people of God. But then he brings them to a point that basically says, you're unworthy of the promises of God. You have repeatedly rejected God and his messengers. And just as they were, our ancestors were stiff-necked and unfaithful, so you are, will be the indictment that he levels against them. And as a consequence of that, of course, he's going to get their ire rather than their repentance. This is a fantastic speech in a lot of different ways, but Stephen quotes 17 Old Testament passages directly. Parts of 17 Old Testament passages are quoted in this one speech. That's a pretty good sermon. I sometimes count how many scriptures I have in a typical sermon. If you want to know, it's usually somewhere between 10 to 20. So 17 references in a sermon that's not as long as one of Steve's. Stephen's was not as long as Steve's. Is pretty impressive to me. But he also cites numerous other Old Testament references and stories, and his audience would be familiar with all of those. So he establishes a lot of common ground initially to get them to think with him and allow him to speak for this fairly long period of time. He gives this defense. So let's look at that inspired synopsis of Jewish history that Stephen gives. He talks about how God called faithful Abraham and promised to bless his descendants. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, the area that came to be known as Babylonia. Mesopotamia, God appeared to him there and said, get out of your country and from your relatives, come to a land that I will show you. He came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. So he's brought him into the promised land, this land in which they are now living. He goes on to say that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So Abraham receives these promises from God. He doesn't have any of the land yet. He doesn't even have a child yet, but he's promised that his descendants will have all of this land. Of course, we know the story. They knew the story as well. And Abraham's faith in all of this is just tremendous, going where he didn't know where he was going and following God's direction all the way along, accepting these promises by faith and dwelling in the land. God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. They would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nations to whom they will be in bondage, he says, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So God tells Abraham the future of his descendants, that are going to go into captivity or bondage, I should say, in Egypt. They're going to come out and eventually inherit this land. All of that is told to Abraham. Abraham accepts all of that in faith. God seals his promise to Abraham by giving him the sign of circumcision, verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So you have the promises and the rite of circumcision, which symbolize the covenant, which symbolize these promises that God had made to Abraham and his descendants, all of that being carried out. You have the record of the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. God specifically tells Abraham it's a sign of the covenant, of the promises between God and Abraham, and every child, what male child was to be circumcised, and everyone that wasn't would not be a part of the covenant. The covenant would be considered to be broken with that individual. Say what? Yeah, Wayne's noticing to the audience to which he's speaking, which again the Jewish leaders, the Jews among the Jews, that would be of super importance to them. The validation of the covenant of circumcision, the recognition of the importance of that relative to the promises of the land and the seed and so on and so forth. So all of that, he's hitting notes that are harmonizing with what his detractors believe. So as I said, he says a lot at the beginning that establishes a lot of common ground, right? And frankly, that's important to do. Especially if you're going to have to indict somebody later on, to say, we have a lot of common ground here. I'm not really your enemy. We're in something together. We have a starting place to discuss this from. And that's exactly what he does. We go on from there, and learn that God worked his providence to move Abraham's descendants into the land of bondage. And I think I'll just read this. You can read it as well, but it's part of the Old Testament that most of us have known since childhood. And Stephen does a better job of giving us a synopsis of it than I could. In verse 9, the patriarchs becoming envious, he just mentioned the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. The patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with him. Sold into Egypt. We talked last Sunday in our lesson about God being with us all the time, whatever's happening, if we're his people. God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And a famine, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they carried back, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So God's people, and that's just a real quick, obviously, synopsis of how it happened that the descendants of Abraham wound up in Egypt. They were still looking forward to the land of promise. The bodies of Jacob and the others were buried in the land of Israel, in the promised land, as a sign that they intended to go back there. All of that was going really well until a king arose in verse 18 who did not know Joseph. A king in Egypt now arose who did not know Joseph. We know the story. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. And so Israel is now this incipient nation growing in a land of bondage and crying out to God for deliverance. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, brought him up as her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. So you have God raising up faithful Moses to deliver Israel. He protected him as a child, as we just read. Then picking up in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So here he is, as Stephen's describing it, raised his royalty. Now he wants to go see his true kin who are in bondage in the land that he is living in. So seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now that aspect of this story is not really illuminated in the Old Testament. Some of this is kind of new information. Actually, there are two or three things that Stephen tells us by inspiration here that are new information. This is one of those things where Abraham at that point saw himself as the deliverer and of his people. He saw that his people needed delivering, but he wasn't going to be accepted at that point. The next day, the text goes in verse 26, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, two Israelites, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong? Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" So here you have the rejection of Moses by this individual as being a ruler or a judge. "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So if you're looking at this from the standpoint of somebody who's living through it during the time as just an observer, you're one of the family of Jacob when they come down to Egypt. You're one of the descendants if you're living in Egypt and you come into bondage over the hundreds of years that they're there. You're the two guys fighting one another, and Moses, none of this seems especially remarkable. It's just life is going on, right? You see what I'm saying? But it was actually the providence of God in all of these events, which just seemed like everyday, ordinary life. But God is working in all of this. And of course, the whole story of Israel is a great lesson for us about how God's providence can work. We don't know how it is working, but we know how it can work in what we think is everyday, ordinary life. And this history is illustrative of that. Moses winds up in Midian. Marries, has two sons, and is called by God then at the burning bush, as we pick up now in verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Again, talking about how angels appear in different ways. Here the angel appears in a flame of fire in the burning bush in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And Moses saw it, and he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, have come down to deliver them, and now come, and I will send you to Egypt. Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So here is where Stephen starts to sneak in how these facts about God's spokesman and God himself being rejected by the ancestors of the people that he's talking to. And of course, he's going to drive to this conclusion that you're just like they were. As Moses was rejected on this occasion, we've seen already, that's where he's going to drive to, that you're rejecting him as well. But God delivered Israel, obviously, through Moses. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now that prophecy, again, well known to the people to whom Stephen is speaking, they were anticipating the prophet. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness in John chapter 1, the leaders of the Jews send priests and Levites out to him and say, you know, who are you, John? He says, well, I'm not the Christ. And they say, well, who are you then? He says, well, I'm not Elijah and I'm not the prophet either, the prophet that they were looking for. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, the conclusion of the men who ate the bread was, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus was that prophet that Moses spoke of. Stephen's slipping that in here too. Do y'all see that? He's just telling the story, but this is the Moses who said there would be a prophet to arise that y'all had to listen to in everything he said. That's the Jesus they rejected. But he's making note of that prophecy right here. And I'm sure in the sermons that were being preached, I know in the sermons that are preached in Acts, in at least one other place, Paul brings it up in Acts 13, I believe, that this was fulfilled in Jesus. He was that prophet that Moses spoke of. So God will deliver them through Moses, and they should have listened to Moses in this very prophecy. God gave his word through Moses, starting in verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So that's the importance of Moses, whom our fathers would not obey. He's the spokesman for God. Our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Well, nobody can deny that. So here you have yet another rejection, saying to Aaron, make gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's quoting, that's a quote from Amos chapter 5, verses 42 and 43 there. So Israel rejected tabernacle worship that had given, God was trying to give them in favor of idolatry. They took up the tabernacle of Moloch instead, this heathen Canaanite god. God, though, kept his promise to give them the land. He did what he promised to do despite their unfaithfulness. Verse 45, he brought them in with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So he's gone now from Moses to Joshua, who's faithful, and then he mentions David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. David found favor before God, wanted to build a house for God, as we know the story, couldn't because he was a man of war and of blood. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, here, again, there's a bit of a turn in the things that Stephen's saying, some things he's slipping into the discussion. What did the council value above everything else? The temple, right? Just as it had been in the days of Jeremiah, they thought that the temple itself was everything. The laws of the God who they were supposed to be worshiping in the temple, that didn't amount to much. They weren't paying any attention to the laws of the God who was supposed to be worshiping in the temple. The temple itself was going to save the people in the days of Jeremiah. The temple, the temple, the temple. Yeah, this thing that they see, that's a physical thing. And the spiritual relationship with God, they entirely lost sight of. When Stephen says this about the temple, and they start, the council probably starts looking at each other like, this isn't good where this is going, because of how highly they value the temple virtually above all else. And then Stephen gets to literally the punchline. Yeah.
Uh-huh. He said, in a big prayer, we're late to pray. You look toward the temple and you hear us, but you hear us, he mentions over and over, you hear us from heaven.
Right.
Solomon does. So, Solomon's recognizing the difference between the physical temple and where God is.
Right. So, Wayne is pointing out that Solomon himself, in the dedication of the temple, repeatedly talks about when the Jews would pray toward the temple when they're in lands of captivity or whatever, that God would hear from heaven. And Solomon himself says that in the dedication of the temple that this can't contain him, right? So Solomon is completely aware of all of that and says basically these same things. But the Jews, the descendants, that's not what they believe. That's not how they see it. That's not how they feel about it. So you get to verse 51 and Stephen charges the Jewish leaders with the indictment. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, you're stubborn and you're not really covenant people of God. Translation. You're stubborn, you're not really covenant people of God. Not in your hearts. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now, he's well established that their fathers had indeed resisted the Holy Spirit. They're in exactly the same line of their fathers. They're stiff-necked like their fathers. They resisted the Spirit. Secondly, he said, they persecuted the prophets. They killed those who prophesied of the coming of Christ. And then they killed Christ himself. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. He's charging them with the same thing that the apostles have been charging them with all along. This is the same charge that the apostle Peter made on the day of Pentecost, that the apostles have made before the council. You have crucified the Son of God, the Christ. You are guilty of that. And then he says, you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Here, the word given to you by angels, the established from God himself, you received it, but you didn't keep it. You were given the oracles of God, but you haven't respected what you've been given. When the council hears this, their reaction's really predictable. Of course, looking at it from hindsight, it's really predictable. But with what we've seen from them already in the book of Acts, you could anticipate, if you're reading this for the first time, you could anticipate they're not going to take this well. They're not going to accept this indictment in any way, shape, or form. This is not acceptable to them from any standpoint. And so when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The concept of being cut to the heart there is different. The other two times it's been used, that phrase has been used in Acts, is different in the original language, is different meaning here. But they were furious, is a good translation of this, just really blood-boiling angry is the concept. And they ground their teeth, as one translation says. They gnashed at him with their teeth. You ever been just so mad you clench your teeth like this? You know, that sort of thing is, I think, how they were. Just so angry. Mike?
Well, you know, the observation I have here is that we opened up with them having the face of an angel. And in verse 53, he says they received the law by the direction of angels.
And they didn't keep it. Yeah. So, yeah. They're treating him the same way they treated the angels, actually. That's interesting. That's a good observation. Let's go on and look at then how they react. They grind their teeth, as we noticed. In verse 55, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he is given this, I assume, miraculous vision into heaven itself and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else that where Jesus is at the right hand of God in the New Testament, he's sitting, but here he's standing. Sitting would be to sit to reign, but standing suggests perhaps his attention to the moment or something like that. But in any case, he says out loud what he sees. Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that was at the absolute final straw. They cried out with a loud voice, just screaming. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down the clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's an ugly scene. It's a rogue mob, a vigilante type, angry mob that rushes at him, carries him out of the Sanhedrin, carries him out of the temple, out of beyond the gates of the city, which isn't far from where they are, and stones him. And I don't know if you've ever considered this. I imagine most of us have. But stoning has got to be an extraordinarily painful way to die and frightening. But I don't know how many rocks would be piled on a person to kill them, how many that would take to do that. It could be many, many. It could be just a few big ones in the right place. I don't know, but it's extremely painful, I'm sure. Sorry? Yeah, it's only one little one for Goliath.
It's bit by bit. It's not the sword.
Right. It would typically not be a quick death. It would be sort of agonizing, very painful, blow after blow. Right. And that's, of course, this artist's depiction of something like what it might have looked at probably doesn't do it justice. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on the name, calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's anticipating having his spirit taken care of by Jesus himself. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. So they're pounding him with the rocks, and as they're doing that, he's experiencing all of this pain, and so reminiscent of how Christ himself died, he refuses to be angry at them. He refuses to call a curse down on them or anything like that. He asks that his spirit be received and that his murderers not be charged with this sin. I don't know what kind of a great human being of faith Stephen really demonstrates himself to be. It's the kind of thing we would all aspire to be like that, but it would be a huge act of faith. Right. Right. Freddie knows the story. I was in a hailstorm a number of years ago with stones. They weren't quite the size of softballs, but bigger than baseballs. And I can tell you that they hurt. I was hit on the noggin with one. Johnny. Say that one more time.
When they had Jesus, they delivered him up to the Romans, to the Roman authority, to put him to death because they didn't have the right to do that.
Right.
But here they don't seem to care.
Oh, good point. Yeah, so I think they're so enraged, and this is an emotional, violent act of people who are just so mad they can't control themselves. This was completely illegal, what they did from every standpoint. He wasn't given a fair trial. There was no sentence. It was just an angry mob. And it's hard telling what the Romans might have done or what they did do as a consequence of this to the people who perpetrated this act. The Romans would not have been pleased. I'm sure they found out about it and how they might have brought some of these to justice. But they were unwilling to do this to Jesus. They had, you know, deliberately, with all of their conspiracy and conniving, worked it around so the Romans would crucify Jesus. But they're so angry here, there's no waiting for that. They're just bloodthirsty to kill.
They kind of lost this sense of looking like they wanted people to see
them. Yeah, they snapped. And then they laid the clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and of course he'll become really prevalent then in the rest of the story in the book of Acts. We'll stop there. Thanks for your attention and help tonight. Appreciate it.